Before the break, we introduce this section of our study that deals with encouragement of believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. We indicated that 1 Corinthians 15 is devoted to the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ and resurrection, but that the last verse is concerned with encouragement. Now, that is given to the Corinthians and so to all believers. Now, it is true that the word encouragement is not used in this verse, but that the verse contains all the elements, or the elements of encouragement. Therefore, we are sad that the verse is concerned with encouragement. Now, encouragement is an important activity in the spiritual life. Therefore, pastors and all believers are required to be involved with it, or be involved in it. Now, so correct encouragement should be based on the scripture. Now, ultimate encouragement comes from God. So, you should not be disheartened if you do not see immediate impact of your encouragement to somebody. So, based on all that, we stated that the message of this section is this. You should remain consistently motivated to do the Lord's work because of what He has done for you and because you will be rewarded for it. And I emphasize this because sometimes we Christians, we look for people to maybe approve of, or at least acknowledge what we're doing for the Lord in some situations. But that's really not necessary. Even if they acknowledge you, that's great. If nobody encourages you, it doesn't matter. Here's the thing, that you should remain consistently motivated to do the Lord's work because of what He has done for you. And because you will be rewarded for it by the Lord Himself. So, we stated that we will expound then this message using three propositions. The first proposition that we stated is that there must be doctrinal basis for encouragement. There must be a doctrinal basis for encouragement given to the believer. Now, this, the basis of our this proposition is actually the very first word, therefore, in verse 58. Now, it is used to indicate that there is a basis for the encouragement given in verse 58, which is primarily because of the victory we believers have in Christ over death and over sin. Now, the first proposition was demonstrated by apostles Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. That the converts that they had during their first missionary journey, they encouraged them to endure hardship and persecution. And we say that the doctrinal basis for that is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew chapter 10, 21 through 23. That has to do with Him telling us that we will suffer, will be persecuted, or people will hate us because of His name, or because of His person. And so, that was the basis for them telling these new converts that they will suffer. They will be persecuted. It's a fact. Although, like I said, we modern Christians are trying to avoid that. We cannot truly avoid it and remain true to our faith. Now, there were examples of this false proposition in the Old Testament scriptures. One of the examples we used was King Hezekiah, who encouraged his people when they were at war with the Assyrians, and he encouraged them based on the fact, he encouraged them to go and fight and be courageous, that God is going to fight for them. Now the basis, the doctrinal basis for his encouragement is the fact that they are, or they were in covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Based on that, that he will fight for them. So, the same thing that we looked at with King Josiah encouraging the priests and Levites to serve the Lord based on their assigned responsibility in the Torah. So the point then is that to properly encourage a person, there must be some doctrinal basis for it. Otherwise, you cannot truly encourage any person. Now, it is not only encouragement that has doctrinal basis, so also some commands in the scripture. For example, the plea to believers to constantly deal with sin in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, as we said, is because believers are God's temple, as stated in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18 that we looked at. Anyway, part of the doctrinal basis for the encouragement then of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 is victory over sin. Now it is because of this victory over sin that we are commanded to avoid a lifestyle that is inconsistent with the doctrinal position of victory over sin, as we have, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. That's where we stopped before the break, and that's what we pick up now. Colossians 3, verse 5. It reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." The reason for this doctrinal position is because of who we are in Christ, that we are members of, we are citizens of heaven. We have all these privileges as children of God. Therefore, we should not be like the world. Now, our victory over death, though, is conveyed in terms of bodily resurrection, or the transformation of our bodies at the second coming of Christ. Now, this doctrine was a concern of the apostle in the passage we had studied previously, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. No, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. He reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." So this victory over death through Christ is a truth we can apply at the present. In effect, it is because we should believe and function according to this doctrine of our victory over death, that we are expected to live a life whereby or where we are no longer intimidated by death as Satan's agent of intimidating humankind, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It is, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death is what enslaves many, and that's why many go the wrong way, because they don't want to do what will draw persecution upon them. So they rather do what is wrong because they're afraid of dying. Really, when you know that you're a believer in Christ and death has been conquered by your Savior Jesus Christ, and that you have victory over death, then you shouldn't be intimidated because of death and do what is wrong. So anyway, the doctrinal basis then for the encouragement the Holy Spirit gave in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that is our concern, is victory we have in Christ over sin and death. Hence, the first proposition of the message of the verse that we're considering. Again, that first proposition is, there must be doctrinal basis for encouragement given to believers. But before we get to the second proposition, we should note that the encouragement of this verse is directed to the Corinthians and so to the universal church of Christ. That encouragement of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul is directed toward the Corinthians and so to all believers in Christ is introduced with the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:58, following the word therefore. Look at what it says. My dear brothers. Well, literally, the Greek actually reads, my beloved brothers. My beloved brothers. Now, the word dear of the NIV, or beloved, that are used in the literal translation, is translated from a Greek word agapetos, that pertains to one who is the only one of his or her class, but at the same time is particularly loved and cherished, and so means something like only or only beloved. Thus, it is a word God used, or God the Father used, to describe God the Son during his transfiguration experience, or the transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. It is Matthew 17, verse 5. Reads, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, the sentence, "This is my son whom I love," is literally from the Greek, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son." Now the word may pertain to one who is dearly loved. Hence again means something like loved, dear, prized, or valued. Now the word is a favorite, one used by the writers of the New Testament epistles to address the group of believers that were the original recipients of the epistles. Apostle Paul used the word to address the Philippians before his instruction regarding their being careful to ensure that their salvation is reflected in their lifestyles, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, by the way, the expression "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling" is not a teaching of salvation by works, nor is it a teaching that believers can improve or enhance their salvation, as that is a work of God from start to finish. Everything about our salvation is from God, from beginning to the end of it. It's all sustained by Him. It ends with Him. You know, we really have no part to play. I know some of us think, "Well, I made a decision." No, you didn't. He when you believe, He gave you the power to do so either. So either way, it's all He's doing. Nothing from us. Now, so instead though, this passage means that believers must work out their deliverance from sin in their daily lives, and everything that will hamper them from enjoying fully their salvation in this life. Now, when David talked about the joy of my salvation, well, we are supposed to have some kind of life of enjoyment because we are believers. Now, that's the same people that he later on says, "Rejoice always." And I say this again, rejoice. But look at us. How many of us are truly rejoice daily? Do we really do that? It takes us to rejoice always. And yet some of us walk around, you know, depressed or put ourselves down, which I don't understand that part of depressed. But why will a Christian who obeys God's word not walk around in uprightness of soul and in the enjoyment of life on this planet? You may be having physical problems, health issues, but that should not touch that inner serenity of your soul, because you are taking care of sins in your soul. Because when you do that, you have that life by which you can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, for which you enjoy your life on this planet, because you understand that you must constantly, daily, look at your life in the light of sin to see when sin tough inside life to deal with it and to resist sin when it comes, so that you will live a life of joy on this planet. And that's part of this working out your salvation. Now, that aside, our Greek word translated dia in 1 Corinthians 15:58 is used by the human author of Hebrews to address the recipients of his epistle before giving them the assurance of what God does as it relates to their salvation in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation." Now, James used our Greek word to address the recipients of his epistle before instructing them about their conduct, as we read in James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. It reads, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Now, Apostle Peter used the Greek word to address the recipients of his epistle before instructing them to avoid a life of sin in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "Dear friends," that word there, "dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." See, those are the things that rob us of the joy of our salvation when we are allowing these things to dominate our soul without taking care of them. As soon as sin pops inside your soul, you must deal with that. Otherwise, that's one of the things that will rob you of your joy. Because the Holy Spirit says it's warring against our soul. Apostle John used the same word to address the recipients of his epistle before he instructed them about testing of spirits to determine genuine spirits in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It is, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, Jude used the Greek word to address the recipients of his epistles, as we read in Jude 17. Jude is only one chapter, so 17 means verse 17. Jude 17. Jude 17 reads, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. So the word that we're looking at is used not only to address group of believers, but individuals as well. Thus, Apostle Paul used it to describe Philemon or Philemon in Philemon 1. Again, Philemon is only one chapter, so that's verse 1. Philemon or Philemon. There is Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Now, likewise, Apostle Paul used the word to describe Timothy as his spiritual son, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus, with these examples I've given you, one gets the idea that the word dear, is an agot." Well, so you know what I just said. Agot is spelled A-R-G-O-T. Agot. Well, agot is often more or less secret vocabulary, an idiom peculiar to a particular group. That's what an agot is. So that word dear that we're looking at is an agot among the early church. It's not just a word, but one that conveys love to each other. So when they use that word dear, it's not what we do today is, oh dear. Oh, somebody goes and says, oh, they say, oh dear. It's not something like that. This is something deep because it comes from an affection that one has for a fellow believer. So, unfortunately, most of us modern Christians have lost sight of how dear we should hold each other in our minds. I'm seeing some of you, once you live here, that's it. You don't think about people you worship with every Wednesday, every Sunday. You don't think about them in a prayer or anything. You don't nothing about them that comes into your mind. Because they're not dear to you. You only see them, you remember them when you see them. That's when you come here, which is awful. We should have thought about our fellow believers. If for nothing else, that you pray for them constantly. Now, so we are suffering from that today, but this was not the case with Apostle Paul and others. So he considered the Corinthians as highly valued and beloved by him, and so he addressed them as my dear brothers. In that verse 58, my dear brothers. Now the word brothers is really translated from a Greek word adelphos that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as a referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference those who are from, or who were from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity, as he defended his own right, Paul's right, to marry, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 reads, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers?" Now, those Lord's brothers, at least we know of two, James and Jude, and among others. I mean, he had other, what we say, half brothers. But some people claim that he didn't, because he continued to teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, which is not true. Anyway, he said, Lord's brothers, so that word brothers is one from the same mother, and Cephas. Now, the word that is adephos, that translated brothers, may mean a believer, as that is the sense of the word brother used by Apostle Paul in his instruction to slaves regarding how to treat their masters who are believers in Christ, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. It is, "Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." So it's clear then that brothers is used here for believers because of that clause when they say, because those who benefit from their service are believers. Hence, the word brother is the same as believers. Thus, it is not surprising that the translators of the NIV translated the Greek word as believers in the letter of the first church council that was sent to Gentile believers, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. Acts chapter 15, verse 23. Acts chapter 15, verse 23. It is, "With them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." See, that phrase, "the Gentile believers in Antioch," is literally from the Greek, "the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch." That's the way it's written. "The brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch." So in keeping with this understanding, the word then may mean brother in the sense of one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of gender. That is, the word refers to a fellow believer. It is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to a specific Christian community. That is a fellow believer that Apostle Paul used the word to describe Epaphroditus to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. It is, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So it is in the sense then of fellow believers, regardless of gender. The Apostle Paul used it in his final greetings to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. He reads, peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace the apostle wished on the brothers could not possibly apply only to male members of the church in Ephesus. Therefore, the word brothers has the sense of brothers and sisters in Christ here in Ephesians 6 verse 23. It is in this sense then that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to refer to fellow believers or brothers and sisters in Christ. Hence, some English versions, such as the New English Translation, the New Century Version, and the 2011 edition of the NIV, among others, use the phrase brothers and sisters to translate our Greek word in the verse of our study. Now, in any case, it is to all believers in Corinth, regardless of their gender, that the apostle addressed using the phrase that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Look at it again and say, my dear brothers. In effect, though, the apostle addressed the Corinthians as my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So the apostle, before he encouraged the Corinthians with the words in verse 58, must have been overwhelmed with the thought of how blessed they were, in that they were the first group of believers that received the fuller doctrine of the bodily resurrection that will occur at the second coming of Christ, since he used the Greek word translated mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51. Through the apostle had written to the Philippians sometimes after the composition of this first epistle to the Corinthians, with a passing reference to the bodily transformation of believers in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It reads, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now he also wrote the Thessalonians, sometimes before his first epistle to the Corinthians, to indicate that the dead in Christ will accompany him when Christ returns, while believers who are alive will join him, as described in the passage we cited before, which I will cite again now. You don't need to write it, but just listen to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Just listen to read it. It reads, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever." But though, so, he mentioned this to these two different groups. But, it is to the Corinthians the apostle provided more details regarding the bodily transformation, victory over death, and sin in relationship to the second coming of Christ, using the word mystery or revealed secret that we have examined. So, what I'm saying is, I imagine the apostle was excited of the privilege this group of believers had, because they are the first to receive in-depth teaching of this whole thing about resurrection and transformation that will take place at the time of Christ's coming. Now, somehow I can't help but feel that we in this congregation are one of those who have actually received a detailed instruction about this. I mean, I'm not saying we are the only one, but there are not many that you run into that have gone into the depth of going through this 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the way we have done, so that we've uncovered some truths that many Christians don't even know about. Doesn't mean they know there will be a resurrection, but that's all they know. But they don't know all the details. Neither do they know anything about all that Christ went through in order to bring us salvation, what it is that it means that he will come back and hand over authority associated with redemption to the Father, so that in all and all, he no longer will function as a high priest, but as God as he has always been. How many Christians know that? Now, so this is what the time of the apostle was excited as he wrote this to the Corinthians. And so we also should be excited having studied these things as well. Anyway, he was so excited that because of that, the apostle must have also considered Corinthians as being in a unique class that is very special to him. Now, I say this because the phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when it says, "My dear brothers." Now, this is the only phrase in all his epistles that we find him use this phrase that consists of two words, "dear" and "brothers," associated with the possessive pronoun "my." So, he used the combined word "my" and "brothers" three times in his first epistle to the Corinthians. He used this combination of "my" and "brothers" when he first introduced the concept of division that exists among them, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11.
1 Corinthians 1:11. First Corinthians 1:11 reads, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Now the apostle used the same combination when he summed up the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. It is, "So then, my little brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Again, he used the same combination of "my" and "brothers" in summing up the vexing doctrine of the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecies in the worship service in Corinth, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 39 through 40. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 39 through 40. Again, First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 39 through 40. He said, "Therefore, my brothers," that's the combination, "be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Now, once in this epistle, then, he used a combination of "my" and "dear." We've seen him use "my" and "brother," but once we see him use "my" and "dear" in the Greek, as he warned the Corinthians against idolatry, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. He reads, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Now that the phrase "my dear friends" composed of two words in the Greek, the word "my" and the Greek word "agapetos." That as an adjective means dear, but because it is used here as a noun in this command, the meaning of the Greek word means "dear friends." Now, the other time the apostle used the same phrase is in his instruction to the Philippians regarding ensuring that they are working out their deliverance from sin in their daily life and in everything that will hamper them from enjoying fully their salvation in this life, in the passage we cited previously. And you don't need to write it down, but just listen to me read it. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that aside, we contend though that because it is only in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 that the apostle used the phrase, my dear brothers, that he must have been overwhelmed with the thought of how blessed the Corinthians were in that they were the first group of believers that received the fuller doctrine of bodily transformation that will occur at the second coming of Christ, since he used the Greek word translated mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51. So in effect, the apostle reminded the Corinthians, and so all believers, how special we are in that we are privileged in Christ. Now this privileged position that we enjoy in Christ puts us under great obligation in keeping with what the Lord Jesus communicated to his disciples in Luke chapter 12 verse 48. Luke chapter 12 verse 48. It is, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So with this comment about privileged position and responsibility of such privilege, we now proceed to the second proposition that is necessary to expand on the message of 1 Corinthians 15, 58, which is, again, you should remain consistently motivated to do the Lord's work because of what he has done for you and because you will be rewarded for it. So with that, the second proposition then, necessary to expound the message A of 1 Corinthians 15, 58 is that the content of the encouragement should be clear. The content of the encouragement should be clear. Now this proposition is derived from the instruction of the apostle to the Corinthians in verse 58, beginning with when it says, stand firm, or literally, be firm. Now, this is because the word stand of the NIV is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to be, although it's different from another Greek word that may also mean the one we have is ginomaia. But there's another Greek word, emi, that may also mean to be, in that our Greek word emphasizes that of being what one was not before. Now that aside, our Greek word has several meanings. For example, it may mean to come into existence. So, may have the sense of to perform. As it is used in the prayer of the early church, requesting God to do miracles to authenticate their message in the face of persecution, as narrated in Acts chapter 4 verse 30. Acts Acts chapter 4, verse 30. And hold on to Acts, once you get it. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. It reads, "Straight out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now the word may mean to become something, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling block to others in their use of their freedom in Christ. Now you put your marker, as I said there, because I'll read one verse and come right back to Acts. And this word is used to become something in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it's used to caution against becoming a stumbling block for other believers. It reads, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become," that's our Greek word, ginomaia, "does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Now the word may mean to occur as process or result. Hence may mean then to take place or to happen. Thus, it is a word that is used with the meaning to happen to describe the change of attitude of the islanders of Malta when they notice that although a viper coiled around Apostle Paul's arm, he suffered no harm, as narrated in Acts chapter 28, verse 6. Now see, the islanders, while they made fire so that Paul and the other group of people that survived the shipwreck were warming themselves, here comes a viper wrapping around Paul, and they all say, "Oh man, this man must be a horrible man." According to them, fate is pursuing him. He barely escaped shipwreck, now he's catching up with him, which of course they thought that he must be some kind of a wicked man or something. But to their shock, nothing happened to him, and that's when they changed it. A tune, and this is what we have here. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen, that's a great word happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the sense of the word is to become, that is, to enter or assume a certain state or condition. To assume a certain state or condition. The word then is used then to issue encouragement or command to the Corinthians regarding what state or condition required of them. The apostle used what's known as a present tense in the Greek, implying here though that the Corinthians are to become or to enter again and again, or to continue what is specified in the command, stand firm of the NIV, or become firm. So that is what the apostle expects them. It is something continuous. He wants them to form that habit, to continue to stand firm, or to continue to become firm. So, what is the apostle commanding the Corinthians to do, though, when in that command, stand firm? What is he saying to them? What is actually commanding them to do? Well, We are out of time, so we'll consider this in our next study. However, let me end by reminding us of the message of this passage that we're studying, which is, you should remain consistently motivated to do the Lord's work because of what He has done for you and because you will be rewarded for it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not a believer. What that means is if you died now, you go straight to the lake of fire. Hell is not a pleasant place. It's not a picnic place. It is a place of the most horrible imaginable suffering. Now just think about it. If hell was just such a, you know, not too bad a place, why would the Son of God leave heaven to come and go through what He went through on this planet so that you will not go there? So that He will keep you from going there. Why would He do that? That tells you how horrible hell is. And that is matched then, in a sense, by the love of God displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glories, came to this planet. He proved Himself that He is God through His miracles, especially turning water into wine, showing that He is the Creator, since there's no other known possible way that H2O can be turned into CH12O, H and so forth. That's a compound for alcohol. No way that can happen. No carbon could come out, be synthesized out of water. No way. So it must be the Creator. He did that to show who He is. So after all that, He was rejected. They took Him, made a mock trial of Him, and condemned Him to death. And after all that, He carried His cross, staggered, and somebody helped Him on the road. And when they got to Golgotha, they laid Him on that cross, nailed Him. Now just think about it, the horror, the pain of nailing, driving nails through the body of a person. It must have been so painful. Yet, Christ did not scream, He didn't cry. But they lifted that thing, sunk it to the ground, and that exerted more pain on Him. He still didn't cry. So from 9 a.m. to noon, no problem in a sense, because He wasn't crying. It was so painful, but He didn't shout. Until once He hit noon, there was darkness in Judea or Jerusalem, because the Son of God was bearing my sins and your sins on Him, and God the Father could not look at His Son bearing our sin. God the Holy Spirit could not do the same. So both two members of the Godhead turned their back against His Son, and that was so painful for those 3 hours that He hollered, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken me?" That was so painful. That was something unimaginable. My friend, that's for 3 hours. But think about it, for only 3 hours, there was no fellowship between the 3 members of the Godhead. That is the thing that shook the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friend, will be the experience of those who will be in hell. Because for all eternity, they have no fellowship, nothing good from God. And that's why Christ lays that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, tells you what to believe. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He came to this planet, died, was buried, rose again the 3rd day, it doesn't matter what your sins are, they will be forgiven and you will have eternal life and you have God's righteousness. Both will qualify you to spend eternity
with God to believe in him and receive that life. But if you refuse, my friend, you are looking to spend eternity in a most horrible place. No end to suffering. This you must run away from by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to encourage us to be motivated to continue to do your work, to serve you, to honor you, knowing fully well what you have done for us, and that you will reward us in the due time. So we request these things in Christ's name. Amen.